Good evening, everybody, or morning, depending on when you're listening to this. And let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If there's anything on your mind right now, before you take in the Word of God, now's not a time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Lord and His Word as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to take in your word. We thank you, Father, through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that we can metabolize your word and make it a reality in our lives. We thank you, Father, that your word changes our minds into conformity with the image of Christ so that we can have a relationship with him in time by which we can glorify you for all of eternity. Father, for your tremendous grace gifts that we never earn or deserve, we are tremendously grateful. And Father, we just ask that you challenge us with your word so that we may know you more and come into more of a relationship with you. As we draw near to you, you draw near to us. We ask, Father, again to bless this time in which we can take in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study of John chapter 10, I left off last time with a point indicating that Christ is your greatest lover and Christ is your greatest friend. Whether you know it or not, Christ is your greatest lover and your greatest friend, far beyond any relationship that you have on earth, even the relationship of right man, right woman. Christ is by far your greatest lover and your greatest friend. However, some come to know that while others ignore it because they ignore Bible doctrine or the Word of God. Now, in verse 15, as we saw, we again have two uses of the verb gnosko, which means to love based upon knowledge, and it also has persons as the object and the subject, as it did in verse 14. But this time it's an illustration of what occurred in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 15 is being said by Christ to give an illustration of the potential intimacy that will occur between himself and the sheep that have positive volition, or as we coined the term, positive gnosko. So in verse 14 he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know. Or he says again, I am the beautiful shepherd, and I know. Or in other words, I love with full knowledge of them, my own, and my own know me. Or in other words, my own will do the same, will love me when they have enough doctrine. Here's the illustration in verse 15. Even as, or just like, the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As we noted, God the Father and God the Son loved one another in eternity past based upon what they knew about each other. They both possessed perfect righteousness, and they both shared perfect happiness because they knew they both possessed the perfect righteousness. Now, this is an amazing and extremely deep point that will forever change a believer's outlook on life. Your outlook as a child believer or a baby believer is usually to get more moral or step it up and get more in line or try and improve yourself. And generally, that's an improvement based upon the flesh and not upon your relationship. The thing that we need to improve in the Christian way of life is our relationship with Jesus Christ and therefore our relationship with the Father. Please notice that both are in view here. In verse 14, we have a relationship with the Son, and it's just like the relationship of the Son with the Father. And if we get that far in this lesson, in John 17, in Christ's final prayer before he goes home, or goes to the cross, I should say, in that prayer he indicates that exact same principle, that if we have a relationship with him, we will have that same relationship with the Father as well. And so this point will change your outlook, the believer's outlook on life. The Christian way of life becomes a pursuit of a relationship with God and not a pursuit of improvement in the Christian way of life. the improvements will happen. If you remember on John 15, when the branch is rightly related to the vine, then it produces much fruit. But the first step is that that branch has to be rightly related to the vine. He said, "Abide in me." And again, abide is fellowship. That's a relationship. And if you have that, then you will produce fruit. Satan in religion has switched this all around, as he masterfully does, as the genius that he is, to confuse the human race to thinking if I produce fruit, then God will approve of me, and then I can have a relationship with him. That is exactly backwards, and it is not the truth. The truth is that if we have a relationship with him, we abide with him in time, then the fruit will be produced as a result. And therefore, we're not to put the cart before the horse. So the principle here is that you can experience in time the same relationship with Christ as the Son of God and God as God the Son and God the Father shared in eternity past. Again, you can experience in time the same relationship with Christ as God the Son and God the Father shared in eternity past. Both the believer and Christ possess the perfect righteousness of God, and therefore you have the foundation within you right now of a potential love relationship with Christ that is the greatest in all of human history. No other dispensation has this opportunity. So the believer's righteousness is based upon what? The cross. Therefore, it's nothing that you've ever earned or deserved. In fact, your husband, your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, earned it for you. And so therefore, this relationship cannot occur unless first off we're fallen and we need a Savior. And then secondly, that Christ provided that through the cross and satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. So the love relationship between the believer and Christ is truly a dream come true. There is no greater relationship, because this is the only relationship anywhere that nurtures sharing the happiness of God. And even the best relationship between a man and a woman or between two best friends cannot remotely nurture the happiness of God. The happiness of God has to come from God Himself, and God has provided a way in which we can share that happiness. God cannot share His happiness without sharing His love first. God can't magically pour His happiness into your soul. This happiness comes from a relationship. Therefore, God, through the cross, has provided the basis or the foundation for that relationship, and therefore, Jesus Christ becomes the starting point of some of the most amazing future events in the believer's history, and the believer's future, which, of course, would be history when it's all said and done. So, once again, the love relationship between the believer and Christ truly is a dream come true, and it's so unfortunate that so many people ignore that point, and the reason why they do and never truly understand it. It totally misses them in life, and therefore, like Solomon was in Ecclesiastes, they're constantly looking throughout the world and in a frantic search for happiness to try and get some semblance of the happiness of God, and it is not anywhere else besides a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God in that way has provided His happiness. God is the only source of happiness, and we can only receive it if we draw near to Him. When we draw near to Him, we draw near to Him through doctrine. And this is the problem with most believers. They ignore the Word of God, they ignore doctrine, and they fall into systems of religion that cannot even remotely supply this happiness. So the principle is, if God is going to share His happiness with people in time, and that was His desire in eternity past, there must be a way that He can share it through love. And God cannot share His happiness without love. And the way that was designed in eternity past would be that God the Son would become a man and go to the cross and therefore lay down His life for the sheep. So again, if God is going to share His happiness with people in time, there must be a way that He can share it through love. So God has invited every member of the human race to His party, and He had to have a way to set up an invitation, and of course the invitation was the cross. Many of you probably remember that parable where the rich man threw a dinner and he sent out his servants to pass out invitations, and so many people said that they could not come. So he said, well, go out into the marketplace, go out into the highways, and they said, there's still not enough. And he said, go out again. God has continually provided invitations to His dinner, which is really His relationship with the human race, and He has found a way to set up that invitation through Christ, who has laid down His life for the sheep. And that's why we have the rest of verse 15. You see, the invitation of God has to be compatible with His perfect love. He cannot do this without satisfying His love, because until the love is satisfied, there cannot be a relationship. And that's why, we have the second part of verse 15 where He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Here we have the same construction as we did in verse 11. The construction is, and again, if you look at the notes, if you've downloaded those, He says, "I put on the line." That's what lay down means. It means to, and originally the word in ancient Greek meant to place a bet. He laid it on the table. He said, "I put on the line this soul of mine." It's not life, it's psuche, which means soul. I put on the line this soul of mine as a substitute for the sheep. And because He becomes a substitute, now justice comes into the picture. The penalty of sin is death, and God put the whole human race under spiritual death, so that penalty had to be paid, and of course it was paid through Christ. So righteousness and justice made it impossible in reality to love, God could love man in principle. And what I mean by that is, of course, as many of you know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son." That's love in principle. It's an impersonal, unconditional love that is based solely and only on the virtue of the one who is loving. But God had to make it possible to love in reality, to love in time, to have a love of relationship. You see, an impersonal, unconditional love, that's not a relationship. That's pointed one way, from the subject to the object of the love. And the principle of impersonal, unconditional love is based solely on the virtue of the one who is loving. But if there's going to be a relationship, there has to be a reciprocal love. As we know, God so loved the world with impersonal, unconditional love. However, unbelievers cannot have a relationship with God because they do not possess the perfect righteousness of God. So God can only love them with impersonal, unconditional love. But believers who have advanced enough in doctrine to understand this love are commanded to have the principle of love, which is true love. The reality of love, that is true love. The reality of love includes all types of love. God does not, again, have a relationship with the unbeliever because the unbeliever does not possess the perfect righteousness of God. But for the believer, there is a reality of love that cements this relationship. The relationship between the believer and God is cemented forever. Now, unfortunately for most believers, they don't understand the relationship, and then they don't enjoy it. They don't enjoy this relationship with God. They don't find His happiness in time. They don't share in their advanced blessings that God wants to share with us. And they miss it because they don't study the Word of God and know that it's true. But for the unbeliever, there's the principle of love, but not the reality of love. For the believer, there's the reality of love. And the reality of love includes personal love. Should we love God personally? Absolutely. In personal love, now there is something about the object that is attractive to the subject. We as the subject, we see in God all these beautiful things, His righteousness, His sacrifice, His grace, His mercy, His everything that He has provided for us. We love Him personally. Does God love us personally? You bet He does. To the believer, He sees His perfect righteousness inside of you that was imputed to you with no merit of yours, imputed at the moment of salvation. So God loves you personally. But is there also impersonal love? Of course there is. When God has to discipline us, He does it in love. He does it in personal love, but there's also times where He deals with us in impersonal love. Both have to be true in a relationship. And there is even this one, which a lot of believers miss because it doesn't sound right, but there is the love of lust. The love of lust. Now, does God lust after you? In fact, the Word of God says that yes, He does. Sure, are we commanded to lust after God? The Word of God in the New Testament says, yeah, that we're supposed to. But this is not an impure lust. If we look at the word lust, which is the Greek word epithumia, The Greek word means a deep desire. And when you think of it that way, if you were asked, should you have a deep desire for God? You know, most believers, even the uneducated, would say, yeah, that should be. Does God have a deep desire for you? The Word of God says, absolutely, yes. So this is not a lust that is an impure lust of the flesh. This is a lust or a deep desire to have a relationship with God. So this is the reality of love. It includes personal love. It includes impersonal love and even the love of lust. To see the lust, to see epithumia in the negative context, turn to James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14. This is important to note so that you can just relax in the Christian way of life and press on in your relationship with Him. And that when you do get self-absorbed, or as the sheep always do, go astray, that you don't fall into self-pity and putting yourself down, but you just name and cite, rebound, recover, and get back with your shepherd. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The Greek word there is epithumia. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In verse 15, "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth temporal death," or death, not physical death. We'd all be dead if that were true right now. It means temporal death or loss of fellowship with God in time. And now this is the most often used context of epithumia in the Word of God. It is generally used in a negative context as a deep desire for something that is fleshly. In those contexts, the translators call it lust. But a few times in the New Testament, it connotes a deep desire for a relationship with Christ. And it goes both ways. There's a desire for Christ to be with us, and there's a desire of us to be with Christ. And in these cases, these contexts, the translators will not translate it lust, because lust has such a negative context. So let's go to Luke chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" I have earnestly desired. That's the same Greek verb, epithumia, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. "For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I desire to eat this Passover with you, and we will eat it again with Him when everything has been fulfilled, meaning human history has been fulfilled, in the kingdom of God. Again, in this context, the translators call it desire, but it's the same word. He earnestly desired to eat the Passover with His disciples. He earnestly will desire to eat it again with us. He desires us. And go to see now our desire to be with Christ. Look at Philippians 1:23. Turn to Philippians 1:23. The Word of God says that God seeks for those to be His worshipers. The Word of God says that God calls you, that you didn't call God. Many believers mess that up often because they think they seek for God. That is a falsehood. No one seeks for God. No one is righteous. No one seeks for God. God has sought for you. And when you believed in Christ, when you made that wonderful decision to believe in the gospel, and you solidified your relationship with Him forever, that was because He sought you. You didn't seek Him. And He continues to seek you in time. He has a deep desire to be with you. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 19 and 20, He says to those that He loves, that He will discipline. And then He says in that famous verse in verse 20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Who's doing the knocking there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's knocking. You shut the door on Him because you didn't want to be in fellowship with Him anymore. You wanted to get alone and be alone with your own lust of your old sin nature. You wanted to block Christ out because you desired something else besides Him. And you know, in all reality, He could just say, "Ah, the hell with you. If you don't want to be with me, the heck with you." But no, he stands at the door and he knocks. He continues to knock until you open that door. He desires you. And the only reason we have any relationship with him is because he has desired us. So even in our spiritual growth, even in this relationship, even in anything that happens in time, none of it we deserve or have we fought for, have we earned, have we grasped ourselves. It has always been because of our husband's initiation. And this is why, when you understand that, you will stop striving in the spiritual life to please God because of an improvement in yourself. You will desire in the spiritual life to please God by maintaining and strengthening your relationship with Him. And that all comes through, again, the verb gnosko, by knowing Him, by coming to know Him, learn more and more about who He is, and then your desire for your relationship with Him will be greater than your desire for your relationship with your old sin nature or the world. You see, it's just so easy. If you're a starving man, you're just absolutely starving, and someone puts two plates in front of you, and in one plate there's a couple of pieces of white bread and a glass of water, and in the other plate there's this beautiful medium rare filet mignon with just all with the dressings and the vegetables and the potato, and it's all just so beautiful, and you know, maybe a glass of wine next to it, and you choose the filet over the Wonder Bread. Like, could you take credit for that? But no, of course you couldn't. But this is exactly what God has done for us. We're all starving for a relationship with Him. And as starving people, God has not said, look, here's the world. This is what the world wants to satisfy you with. It's a piece of Wonder Bread. But here's what I want to satisfy you with. And it will fill you. It will fulfill you. It will satisfy you, in fact, beyond what you ever thought possible. This is God's desire to be with us. And again, when you look at it this way, there is no way that we can take credit for or say that we've done this for God or we've done that for God. As we saw with the sheep, even the wool we produce, the divine good we produce, doesn't even belong to us. It has all come through means of Him. So sit back, relax, and enjoy your relationship with God. And when the kingdom of darkness, like He's done to me the last few days, when the kingdom of darkness creeps in and tries to show you all the things that you don't have, and you start to say, wow, there's all of this, these things I desire that I don't have, you have to stop yourself and say to yourself, look, stop looking at the earthly things that you don't have, look at the heavenly things that you do have. And these things are beyond measure. They are beyond putting a price upon it. Like we saw when we studied election more than a month ago, that election in Christ is the most valuable thing in the world. It is called precious value in 2 Peter 1:7. It is beyond the value of anything else in this life. But we've got to know that. We've got to know that through the Word of God. And so when we have this relationship with Him, we will have a deep desire to be with Him. When Paul writes in Philippians 1:23, he is in prison. And this is later on in his spiritual life, over 30 years after his salvation. This is after Paul had tried other ways. He tried to go back to religion, tried to go back to the Jews, and God had to put him in prison so that Paul would learn the lesson. And when Paul learned the lesson that the only thing that was worthwhile in life was his relationship with Christ, he reveals and shares with us here in Philippians 1:23 his deep desire, which again is epithumia. It's a lust. He says, but I am hard pressed from both directions, meaning to stay behind and help the churches or go home to be with the Lord. Having the desire, that's lust, epithumia, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Verse 23, I have a deep desire, I have a lust to depart this life and to be with Christ. That's much better. But yet, see, notice Paul here sets that desire aside so that he can continue to teach the churches. So when your lust for Christ and the blessings of Christ in election supersede your lust for the things of the old sin nature in the flesh, you have really taken a great chunk of power away from your old sin nature. Again, when your lust for Christ and the blessings of Christ in election supersede your lust for the things of the old sin nature in the flesh. In other words, the desire to be with Christ is greater than, it supersedes my lust for the things of the old sin nature, then you will have taken a great chunk of power away from your old sin nature. You see, you don't fight the old sin nature. So many churches and religion, of course, under the tutelage of Satan, which teaches them falsely, as he disguises himself as an angel of light, but it is truly a disguise, it is a deception, that he has been teaching believers through religion that you've got to fight against that old sin nature, that you've got to overcome that old sin nature. That is so wrong. When we look at Romans chapter 6, as we studied in sanctification, your old sin nature was crucified on the cross. It's already been defeated. What you have to do now is learn what it is to be with Christ. What is my election in Christ? What does that bring to the table for me? And when you understand and see what it is, your lust or your deep desire to be with Christ will supersede your lust for the things of the old sin nature. And then you will have conquered it. And once again, it's the piece of white bread versus the filet mignon. When you see that relationship with Christ is the filet, and relationship with your old sin nature is this crappy piece of white bread, you know, it's a no-brainer. And again, we take no credit for such things. The truly mature believer in the Christian way of life doesn't stand up behind a podium and give a bragamony on how he's overcome his old sin nature. That would be an absolute lie. If it truly is a mature believer, you would understand that Christ was the one who overcame his old sin nature, not himself. And the fact that in time a believer is no longer under the mastery or the authority of his old sin nature is just simply the fact that that believer has taken the time to get to know what his relationship with Christ is. And so he has chosen something that is far better than a relationship with his old sin nature. And once again, anybody would do that. Now, I could say, all right, I'm going to give you an option to take two trips. We're going to go to Disney World and have an all-expenses-paid trip to do all those great things, anything that you want. Or we're going to go to the carnival down the street at the local church and, you know, ride those crappy rides for, you know, a couple hours. I mean, obviously, the decision is easy. So therefore, how has this all been made possible? Again, we can't neglect the second part of verse 15. The cross makes it possible to crucify the power of the old sin nature. It has been crucified if you've believed in Christ. And the cross, therefore, makes it possible to establish a life of a love relationship with Christ. This was done at the moment of salvation, and the relationship with Christ is yours. It is cemented and established forever. We call that positional truth. Through doctrine, this established relationship can become an experience, and that is the purpose of the spiritual life. That's what we call experiential righteousness as opposed to positional righteousness. Through doctrine, this established relationship can become an experience, and this is the purpose of the spiritual life. You just have to maintain your positive volition towards the Word of God, and you will come to know Him, and then you will choose Him above and beyond everything else in this world. So see, at the moment of salvation, Christ invites you to dance. As I used it as an analogy last time, you can dance with Christ at the moment of salvation. However, you can learn to dance well with Christ by following His lead and learning His steps in time. Follow His lead. As I said, the man is supposed to guide the woman with his right hand on the lower part of her back, and that's when he becomes the lead in the dance between the two dance partners. If you will just follow His lead, learn His steps, not only will you dance with Christ, but you will dance well with Christ. So God, through the cross, was able to establish a relationship of love with believers, with the result that they could share in His happiness. At the cross, Jesus Christ was perfect righteousness that satisfied the righteousness of the Father. He was judged for us, and that satisfied the justice of the Father. Not only was the Father satisfied or propitiated with His righteousness and justice, but it liberated, it opened up the doors for God's love. Christ's propitiation of the Father, Christ satisfying the righteousness of the Father, liberated God's love. And love has to be free to express itself. Love contained is useless. Love that is kept to itself and not shared is not free to express itself, does not produce the fruit that true love can. God did not want to hold His love away from His creatures. He did not want to keep it to Himself. He wanted to express it. And there was only one way by which He could express His love. And that, of course, was through the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. Love has to be free to express itself. And God's love was freed through the cross and only by way of the cross. Believers who are running around trying to impress God and impress God in this way and that way, thinking God's going to love them more, is ridiculous. It is a bold-faced lie that people fall for, because that's how human love operates. In human love, if you impress someone, you're funny, you're good-looking, you're impressive, scintillating personality, they will love you. Of course, until probably someone else comes along who's better looking, has a more scintillating personality, is funnier, whatever. You see, it's all relative when it comes to human love. But God's love could only be liberated through the cross. God's love was freed through the cross. Only by way of the cross could it be free, and it is now free. At Calvary, when He said it is finished, when He was resurrected from the dead, I mean, it's like, look out world, here comes the church age. Now, why is the church age so special? Why is the church age have so much more blessings and power and ability to conquer than the Old Testament dispensations, than even the Garden of Eden before they fell? Why is it that that is true now? Because after the cross, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, now God's love is free to express itself. It's unbounded. It is limitless to anybody who wants to take it. And sadly, there are only a very small percentage of believers who take advantage of this love that's been freed. However, when they do, again, look out world, it turns into a relationship that goes above and beyond anything that anyone ever thought was possible in this world. Now, Shakespeare's greatest sonnet cannot even remotely touch the beauty of what the relationship can be when a believer takes advantage of God's love that has been freed through the cross. It is beyond words. That's why in Ephesians 3:20 and Philippians 3:20 it says that this is beyond anything that we could ever think or imagine. So now, that's verses 14 and 15. They're beautiful verses, and I myself will never forget them. Verse 16, now we move on, and this is another again, united to verses 14 and 15, but what's so beautiful about verse 16 is here's your invitation individually. Now, you got to love this. When God here, Jesus Christ, is prophesying concerning the church, He is right here inviting personally you and me, that would come in the future. You see, we look at verses 14 and 15, and some might say, well, He's talking to the people who are there. I had someone say to me a few days ago, a family member, that said I was trying to communicate some principles to them about certain things, trying to comfort them through Christ, and they said, well, I've never seen Christ. You see, what they were saying is, if that I was around during, you know, this time when Christ was teaching in the temple, then I would be comforted by Christ. But now, because I haven't seen Him and no one's seen Him for 2,000 years, that this person is not comforted by Christ. So that's unfortunate. Because in verse 16, we have their invitation. The invitation to every member of the church age. Verse 16, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, not of the house of Israel. This is the church age believer. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, with one shepherd. There's the unity in the body, equal privilege, equal opportunity. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they shall, it's in the future, they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Excuse me. This verse 16 is a prophecy concerning the church. These are called other sheep. Now, there are two different words in the original Greek that would be translated other, and it is necessary to know which one is mentioned here. The first one is eteros, which means other of a different kind, and the second is allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means another of the same kind. And the word we see here in this verse is allos. In other words, these people that Jesus is mentioning in his prophecy are sheep. They're believers who have trusted in Christ as Savior, just as the Jews listening to him at this time can trust him as Savior. You see, the believing Jews that are here at this time will most likely enter the church age, because the church age is less than a year away from this time that he's teaching. So when we see other, it's other of the same kind. He's saying here that it's one fold. They're going to be one flock with one shepherd. But again, he's talking about the future, not the dispensation of Israel. But here he's talking about the dispensation of the church. It's a prophecy concerning the church, where there will be no Jew or Gentile. We will all be one in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are of the same kind. So this is a reference to Gentile believers in the church age. And in the church age, as I said, there will be no Jew or Gentile. Christ, being the chief cornerstone, will unite the two into one. Let's see that verse. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Well, I think I jumped quickly to John 10:16 without telling you to turn there. I apologize for that. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And what Paul is bringing that out, meaning that it is a ritual and does not have any reality. The true circumcision comes in the soul. That's another story. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is now as an unbeliever, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, election in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law, which is the law of commandments, the Mosaic law that he fulfilled, in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, new creature in Christ, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to the cross, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you go back to John 10:16, we see that's exactly what is mentioned here. Back in John 10:16, it says, they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's exactly what was just mentioned here by Paul. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. Both have been united through the cornerstone. Both have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Both are in Christ in the church age, and both are being fitted together, fitted and held together, and growing into a holy temple for the Lord. All are believer priests now. All Doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, all are in union with Christ. So in verse 16 in John 10, we have Christ anticipating the church age, which again is just around the corner. It's less than a year before the church age will arrive. And so he is saying to the Jews that he has other sheep which are not going to be Jews, they're going to be Gentiles, and you both are going to be united into one new creature. This is unheard of in the Old Testament, and therefore prophesied here. Now in verse 16 where he says, we have a word of eternal security. Whenever eternal security is mentioned in the Word of God, even though most of you listening to my voice believe it fully, I will never fail to mention it because it is so prevalent in this world and you never know who's listening. I have. When he says I have, he uses the present active indicative of the verb echo, which means to have and to hold. In the present active indicative, it means that he keeps on having and always will have. He says, I have other sheep, meaning that it's eternal security. He will always have you. You will always be his. There is never a time where he will not have you. There is never a time where he will not hold you. There is never a time where Christ will leave you. You are eternally with him forever and ever and ever. Now, a lot of people don't like teaching that because they say, well, you know, my believers, my flock, my church, they're going to go all out and raise hell. But you know what? They might be doing that anyway. They're just not telling you. However, what this is to give you is confidence in your relationship with Christ. You know, stupid people think, you know, well, if people understand their eternal security and they don't think that they have to work for salvation, they go, oh, get all out of line. You know, it's so silly because when we all know this because we've all been out of line, we suffer for it. We suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. And if we don't recover, rebound and recover, we end up suffering under the law of divine discipline. And it's no fun at all. You know, all of us have to actually attempt that. And all of us have to get out there and search in this world and find out with our own eyes that there's no happiness in this world. There's only one source of happiness, which is our relationship with God. So eternal security is supposed to give you the peace and comfort of knowing that you're always going to be with him. When you understand that Christ is never going to leave you, like I was discussing with another person a few days ago, we were talking about this exact same principle, and we you know used an analogy of say a husband who has his wife keeps going out and cheating on him. She keeps committing adultery, and he forgives her once, and then she goes out again. He forgives her again. She goes out again. How many times as a man or a woman, if you were in a relationship, how many times would you possibly forgive someone of adultery? I mean, it comes to a point, for most of us, probably once. It comes to a point where we just cannot forgive that anymore. See, when we go out on Christ and we go back to our ex-husband, the old sin nature or the world, we're basically committing adultery on him. And he is saying that I will never, ever divorce you. I will always be with you. That's eternal security. And when you know you have a husband like that, does it mean that you're going to, would you keep going out on him and saying, oh, my husband's going to just continually forgive me, he's going to forgive me and keep going out? Or would you eventually say, I cannot comprehend how much love my husband has for me. He loves me so much that it will give you this motivation to be faithful to him. When you truly understand the principle of eternal security, you will be motivated to be with Christ. Again, never sinlessly perfect. We're always going to go out on him from time to time. Sometimes we go out on him a lot, sometimes not so much. But whatever our condition is, there is the principle of eternal security that Jesus Christ is never going to leave us or forsake us. So, the shepherd says, I have. And when he says, I have other sheep, he's referring to you and to me. In the present active indicative, it means that he's going to keep on having them and keep on having you. And there will never be a time when he doesn't have you. He says they're not of this fold. Again, as we send and mentioned, that refers to that the fact that they're not of the dispensation of Israel. And then he says of them also, I must bring them also. Them also, of course, are believers in the church age. But when he says, I must bring, again, we must look at the original Greek just to expand it a little bit. Must bring is doesn't have the impact of what this verb really means. It means literally, it is necessary for me to lead them. Again, it is necessary for me to lead them. And this, if it is confusing, it is also in the notes. The Greek word is dei, D-E-I, and it should be translated, it is necessary. Not that when he says, I must, we would normally, and I did, he skip over that word very quickly. But when he says, I must, it means that Christ is obligated. He is absolutely 100% obligated to leading you. You see, there is no way that he can stop leading you. He has already obligated himself to this. It is necessary. He's obligated to lead. And when he says to lead, what does he lead the sheep to? He leads them to green pastures. Psalm 23. I think we might do a quick little study on Psalm 23 when we're done with this shepherd discourse, just to give it more impact on your soul so that you never forget this principle. The shepherd-sheep discourse is a discourse of relationship that we have with the shepherd that can never be broken and that we can take full advantage of in time. He has saying here of himself that I must, that it is necessary for me to lead the sheep to what? Green pastures. And what is green pastures? It is all the blessings that come from comprehension of the Word of God. Green pastures represents the election of the believer in Christ. And in fact, this leading of church-age believers is a part of Christ's calling and Christ's election by the Father. When Christ sat down at the right hand of God, God the Father gave him many gifts, gave him crowns, and gave him the uniform of glory, and gave him many, many gifts. But the ultimate gift that God the Father gave him was you and me, church age believer, the kings and lords of his royal family, his body of which he is the head. That was his ultimate gift. And when that gift was given to him, it was necessary. There was a implication to that Christ would have to lead every single one of them. That's part of his election. And his election turns around and is brought back to us, because if we follow him, we follow him into green pastures, and this part of the plan of God the Lord would fulfill completely. It is necessary for him to provide for you as a believer with eternal security, and it is necessary for him to lead you to those green pastures. He has taken it upon himself as a commitment. And of course, we know that he cannot break his word. He's immutable. So what are these green pastures that he has said that he must necessarily, or he must bring or lead us to? Green pastures is a reference to all the tremendous doctrines of the church age, all the mystery doctrines of the church age, which will bring the beyond comprehension blessings of church age election. The green pastures represent all the blessings of election in Christ in time. Green pastures represent all the tremendous doctrines of the church age, which will bring this to a reality in your own life. When you understand who and what Christ is, you will necessarily draw near to him. He will draw near to you, and these beyond comprehension blessings of church age election will be yours. That's exactly what green pastures are. And that's what he's leading you to. You know, you see here, he is constantly leading you to these green pastures. He is never going to quit on you. He is obligated to do this, and there will never be a time when he doesn't lead you on your behalf. I mean, he laid down his life on behalf of the sheep. He is going to lead on behalf of the sheep. But here is something that is also extremely important, is that when we understand that Christ is going to lead us, all it said here is that they're green pastures. There's nothing specific about what type of grass it is. I'm trying to use a silly analogy here, but what I mean to say is that you have no clue what your future holds. You have no clue what the details of these blessings are. And our minds, I don't know about you, but I can't stop my mind from thinking about how this is going to turn out, how that's going to turn out. I mean, I try my hardest to live one day at a time, but you just can't stop your imagination from running maybe a few months or a few years into the future and thinking, oh, I see how God's going to do this. You have no idea. I mean, I'm teaching to a computer right now. I had no idea. Things change, and they change. They can change very quickly. Our ideas of what God's future holds for us, we have no clue on. And we will often get disappointed. You know, we thought this was going to happen, and it didn't. And so we get disappointed, but we have to fall back on the principles of the Word of God. I mean, if you believe that you're saved by believing in the gospel, you've got to believe that Christ is going to always lead you. It's necessary for Him to lead you, and He's taken you to green pastures. And as we've mentioned here a few times, the green pastures are a life that are beyond what you ever thought or imagined. You see, when we come up with our future, and it's usually pretty damn good, the stuff we come up with, it's not even remotely as good as what God has for us. And, you know, He knows how to lead us. He knows how to grow us. It's all already been there in the divine decrees from eternity past. And so don't get discouraged. Christ is obligated to lead you, but He is not going to lead you in the way that you think He's going to. You've just got to stick with the Word of God. As the Apostle Peter said, if you want to quit on it because things aren't working out the way that you thought they would, well, where the hell else are you going to go? I mean, where else are the words of eternal life? Where are they? You want to go back out into the world? I mean, I've been around people of the world, and many of you have as well, and their souls, they're dead. They have no life in there. They have no relationship. They're in fear all the time. They won't admit it. I was with somebody a few days ago, and I said, you know, you've got a lot of fear, and they would not admit that, because to admit that would mean to take the next step, that, you know, they need to admit that they're weak. The people don't want to admit they're weak, but then they're deep in their hearts, they know that they are. And people out in the world, you want to go back out in the world, you want to go back out in the cosmic system where there's nothing, go ahead. If you want to go back out there, you'll find quickly that there's no life out there. There is none. There is only life with a relationship with God. And again, don't be thinking about the stuff that you don't have. Think about the stuff that you do have. And the most important things that you have, the most important thing that you have is this potential for a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is far greater than any relationship of right man, right woman. It is far greater than any relationship between any best friends, because Jesus Christ is your greatest lover and Jesus Christ is your best friend. What member of the human race can say with confidence that they will never quit on you? That they will always be leading you? No one can say that. We don't have the capacity to do such a thing, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. Don't bail on Him because you don't see Him. Just like I had when I mentioned that conversation I had with someone. Don't lose your faith in this reality because you can't see Him face to face. I guarantee you, if He showed up tomorrow with you face to face, you'd be pumped for a while, but give it a while. You give it a few months and you'll start to say, hey, maybe I didn't see Him. You'll start to doubt it. It's not going to make a difference. Despite the fact that you can't see Him, seated at the right hand of God, He is a reality. And the reality is that He is the only one qualified, the only qualified shepherd, and He will never quit on you. He will always be your beautiful shepherd. He will always love you, having full knowledge of you. His salvation is always eternally secure, and He will always lead you towards ultimate prosperity, lead you towards green pastures. Now, if you understand that about Him, you will draw near to Him. If you understand that about Him, your lust or deep desire for Him will supersede your lust or deep desire for the things of the flesh. You see, He's never going to quit on you. He's always going to be your beautiful shepherd. He's always going to love you, even though He knows everything about you. His salvation can never be taken away. You have eternal life forever, and He will always lead you toward ultimate prosperity. Now the question is for all of us, is that by our own volition or our own self-determination, will we follow Him? Will we follow the shepherd as the sheep should? So just as Christ provided information on the plan of God for believers in the Jewish age, he continues to provide the information. That's how he leads, is through his call. The call, of course, is doctrine. He continues to provide that information, doctrine, on the plan of God for believers in the church age. And that's why it's important to note this verb, lead. It's the lead. It means that all throughout the church age, Christ will lead every believer. The moment you believed in him, you entered into your own personal plan for your life. And when you entered into that personal plan for your life, it was put upon Christ that he must, that it is necessary for him to lead you. And again, how is he going to lead you? Well, the shepherd led with the call. And the call, of course, is doctrine that will be provided for your life through your right past the teacher. And as you learn that doctrine, you must continue to learn it. And you will wax and wane. Sometimes you won't believe it. Other times you'll have strong faith in it. The only thing that a believer must do that will make him successful is to not quit on it. Continue to take it in. Continue to hear that leading. Continue to hear that calling. He has taken an obligation upon himself to provide that call for you on a daily basis. In other words, he provides the information, the doctrine, for your very own specific plan. And again, the verb lead means that he must always lead. So therefore, he must always provide the Word of God for you so that you can know what it is that you're supposed to do. So that you can know what it is, where it is that you're supposed to go. And so God graciously provides information regarding that plan whereby you as a believer can function as a priest. God graciously, without cost, provides information, the calling, the doctrine regarding your very own plan so that you can function as an ambassador. God graciously provides doctrine regarding your own personal plan so that you can become spiritually self-sustaining. And when you are spiritually self-sustained, in other words, you don't need people as a crutch anymore. It's your relationship with Christ is enough. It's enough for me. That's what spiritual self-sustaining is. Your relationship with Christ is enough. No, I don't need a person. I don't need a relationship. I don't need financial prosperity. I don't need a job if I don't have one. I don't need the things of the world or people of the world to provide me happiness. When you are spiritually self-sustaining, you are sharing the very happiness of God through your relationship with Christ. Because the cross has opened up the love of God, and you have taken advantage of it because you have made yourself available to the information regarding the plan that God has designed for you. God has graciously provided the information regarding your plan, your very own plan, so that you can function as a priest, so that you can function as an ambassador, and so that you can become spiritually self-sustaining. And when you're spiritually self-sustained, you can represent the Lord Jesus Christ in full-time Christian service. In full-time Christian service, you can represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this all in view, when the Lord said it is necessary for him to lead the sheep in the church age, he is saying that he will never ever stop leading you. There will never be a time where he will stop leading you. You are always his, and you will never be snatched out of his hand, and he is going to do everything possible to lead you to those green pastures. So, as we continue with this, and we'll close right here, he says, I have other sheep, but I keep on having, present active indicative of echo, I keep on having other sheep that are the same, but not of this fold, not of Israel. To them also, believers of the church age, it is necessary for me to lead. For them also, it is necessary for me to lead them to green pastures. So in other words, just because there is a change of dispensation, it doesn't cancel out the green pastures. The Lord provided doctrine for believers in the previous dispensations. He provides doctrine for believers in this dispensation. The difference now is that the pastures of the church age, not pastors, pastures, the green pastures in the church age are greener and more bountiful by far. They are greener and more bountiful by far because the cross has opened up the free expression of the love of God. The believer takes advantage of that love. The believer, through the information provided in the New Testament doctrines, gets to know Jesus Christ, goes on positive gnosko so that he knows Christ. You will have a desire, a deep lust desire, to have that relationship with Christ, and that will supersede everything in life. That's another long-winded way of saying that Jesus Christ will be your top priority, and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is your greatest lover and that he is your truest best friend. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather together all there throughout in Cyberland. We thank you, Father, for this technology by which the Word of God can be provided through this medium. And Father, we are so grateful for you providing the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, so that you have freely opened up the full expression of your love to the human race. We pray, Father, that we will take full advantage of this love, because this love is boundless, it's limitless, just as your grace is. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.